Our scripture reading is going to be from the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We're going to read verses 33 through 46. This is Jesus speaking, beginning of verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Matthew 21, 33 through 46, the word of the Lord. So have you ever been looking forward to something only to be disappointed when it arrived because it wasn't what you were hoping for? You ever had that experience, right? You maybe with Amazon, you've ordered something, and then it finally arrives, and you're excited, and you think you know what it is. Maybe it looked one way in the picture or something, and then you tear it open, and you're like, "Oh, that's it." But then sometimes, what if, however, after a while, you realize that what you got was actually better than what you hoped for? This happens sometimes. I like to say this was Sarah's response to me. Okay, just not exactly. I'm not sure I was better than she hoped for. But this does happen to us sometimes. I mean, sometimes it's simple things. Like, we just recently ordered a lamp, and it first came, and I thought, it's not bright enough. It's not what I wanted. It wasn't in line with my hopes and expectations. You know, the run we had before, it was like, the Shekinah glory had come down in our living room. This wasn't so much. But actually, after a while, I've realized it's like a perfect setting for reading in the morning. And so what I was initially disappointed with has turned out to be maybe even better than the other one, because I'm not blinded so much by it. But bigger things. I can remember back to my college days. I studied history, focused in on European history, and so I was coming into my senior year, and it was going to be time to do a senior project or a senior thesis related to it, and so I had narrowed it down where I was focusing in on Holocaust studies. I know it sounds very exciting, right? Kind of depressing, but I was really excited about the opportunity, and so for the senior thesis, you had to take this class that was in two portions, two trimesters. First one was going to be lectures, and then the second one would be where you focus on writing your thesis. And the same teacher would teach both. And I was excited about this. This was going to be sort of like the culmination of my studies, my undergrad studies. I was looking forward to it. It's a topic that I found fascinating and interesting. And I got to the class, and I met Professor Moeller. You could just by the name, right? I mean, Moeller, like, oh. My expectations were here, and my first impressions were somewhere down here. Here was this tall, skinny, grumpy-looking, phlegmatic, dry, kind of scary guy. I mean, the kind of guy who doesn't seem to break a smile, and intimidating. And I began to brace myself for the fact that this was going to be a long and disappointing two semesters. But I stuck with it because at this point I wasn't going to find another class. If you know anything about registering for classes there, especially a senior seminar with limited people, so I stuck with it. And over the course of the semester, I began to get used to his mannerisms and what he was like, and to see through a little bit of the hard exterior. The lectures were pretty good. He clearly knew his stuff. I saw myself beginning to warm to him. And then when we moved into the second semester, fewer students, and we really got to focus on reading, and he met with us more one-on-one, and began to really relish that time and that class. In fact, it culminated at one point in the class in the semester, he brought the students to his house for dinner. We got to have dinner together and talk about our papers and stuff like that. And I realized that my expectations were here, and he didn't meet them. And then I found out, actually, what he brought to the table was far better than what I had hoped for. And it became one of my favorite experiences in my college days, which seemed a long, long ways from now there. But this is sometimes our expectations are out of line with reality. But then, occasionally, we discover that sometimes the reality is better than our expectations once we get past the disappointment. That pretty much encapsulates how Jesus was received by his own people, by Israel. Because when Jesus came, Israel was very excited, looking forward to, anticipating that God was going to act in a dramatic way to rescue the people. They were in a tough spot. They had a foreign power ruling over them. They didn't have the freedom to worship the way that they wanted. They were ready and expecting that God would show up and do something amazing. Many of them were looking specifically even for what we call a Messiah, for an anointed one, an individual who would be king, who would come in and who would defeat enemies and then make them prominent again. So they were expecting this Messiah, and their hopes and expectations were very high, and they got Jesus. By and large, they were disappointed. They were disappointed. He wasn't what they thought the Messiah should be like. And some were so disappointed, in fact, that they put him to death. But if we look at this seeming dud, and we look a little closer, and we see what he was really about and what he was really doing, we'll discover that he proved to be far greater than the small little hopes of Israel. I mean, the things they were hoping for weren't bad or wrong. They were hoping for deliverance. They were hoping for, in a sense, like a new Exodus, perhaps, where God would again defeat their enemies and meet with them. These were fine. These were good. They wanted a strip of land that was going to be their own. But Jesus came, and he brought them far greater than anything that they had planned on. So their expectations were here. They thought he was here, and he turned out to be way up here. So I want to look this morning at Jesus. We've been talking about God's story, and we finally reached to the climax of his story over the next coming weeks as we look at Jesus in particular. But before we do that, we do have to go back one more time and look at these trail markers, as I've called them, that are pointing us the way of God's story. We have to read, in a sense, the earlier chapters so that when we come to the Jesus chapter, it makes sense. And we understand. We can maybe understand partly why people responded to him the way they did. And we can understand better what he was really about. So that's what we're going to do today. Before we do, though, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak your truth. That as I tell your story, that it wouldn't just be my words, but truly your Spirit would take the things that we hear this morning and implant them into our hearts, into our minds, that we might be transformed by you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As I said, we've been looking at God's story. That's what the last several sermons have been about. And we've been looking at what I'm calling trail markers. So we're not looking at every detail, but we're picking out some of the key events that have happened in God's purpose and plan with humanity and with creation. And so we began with the very first one, with Adam and Eve, with the God, the only true and living God, creating all that exists, and then at the pinnacle of his creation, making man and woman. And so when we look to this story, we begin to see right from the beginning that God has a purpose or intention for his creation and for his people. He's created us, one of the images that I've tried to use to help us see this is he's created us to be like priests. We talk to God. We hear from him and we share and we enact that and we exercise dominion over creation. But likewise, we take the praises of creation and we turn them back toward God. And so we're to be, in a sense, that way, we are his image bearers. You know, it was only said about man and woman that they were created in God's image. No other creature was created in the image of God. We were called, therefore, to bear forth his image in creation. That's what he made us for. And we would do that by living in dependence on him, in faith. We would trust him. He would provide everything we needed. He would bless us. And we would shine forth God's glory in who he is. But also, right, the very next trail marker in this story shows how we've blown it. How from the very beginning, Adam and Eve turned their back on what God had planned for them, turned their back on God's purposes and ways, and sought after their own desires. They sought to be wise on their own apart from God, and it brought sin into the world, and it broke the relationship. And the things that God had given to them to be a blessing, he now cursed. So the man and woman were cursed, the creation was cursed, and the culmination of that curse is death. That's why he said, when you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. The culmination of that curse is death. So we see Adam and Eve showing us God's intention, but also recognizing that something has gone wrong. But at this point, God had a decision that he could make. He could just say, well, forget it. That didn't work out. I'll scrap it and I'll start fresh. Or maybe that was the end of that thing. I'm done with this creation business. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In fact, he puts into motion a rescue plan. And that plan begins in earnest with one man, and his name was Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham, and he appeared to him, and he made promises to Abraham. Promises like, hey, you know, I know you're 90-ish, and you've never had any kids, and it doesn't look very likely, but guess what? I'm going to give you more descendants than you can count. More, if you look up at the sky, look at the stars, try and count them. If you can count them, that's how many kids you're going to have. Look at the sand. So he promises some descendants. He said, look around the land that I brought you to. Look north, south, east, west. I'm giving it all to you. He says, and I'm going to bless you. I'll be your God. You will be my people. You and your descendants. But then he says, but it's not all just for you, Abraham. Actually, I'm going to use you and your offspring to bring blessing to all creation. In other words, God is going to use Abraham and his offspring to reverse the curse, to bring back the blessing that God had intended to restore us to our purpose. So he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you that you might then be a blessing to all nations. I'm going to do it through you and through your seed. So we see Abraham shows us that God has set in motion a plan to rescue his creation and his people. He has not abandoned us, but he is committed to restoring his creation. But then we move to the next trail marker, the next part of the story, pointing us forward, and we see that Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, they're in slavery in Egypt. Had God's plans already failed? The wheels fallen off that quickly? God says, no, I have not forgotten what I planned. And I hear my people, and I know that they are oppressed. And I'm going to act. And he delivers, in dramatic fashion, his people from slavery, pulls them out. We call it the Exodus because they a mass exodus out of slavery, out of Egypt. And he brings his people and he rescues them. But the story doesn't end there. It's not like he just opened the jail and said, go free, be free. No, he said, I have brought you out. And then he brings them to the mount, to Mount Sinai, and he says, and I'm going to enter into a relationship with you. I have rescued you for relationship. And so he meets them, he speaks to them through Moses. He even brings his very presence. They build a tabernacle, a tent, and he says, my presence will dwell with you. But as we saw, but it has to be at arm's length. Because you're still a sinful people. Even as God was giving them these commandments, they began worshiping false idols. And so he said, my presence will be with you, but it's got to be at an arm's length. Leaving them, in a sense, hungry to know that, yes, God is beginning to bless us, to bring back what Adam and Eve had, the very presence of God, and yet, we want more. This isn't it. There's got to be more. And God's right. He says, yes, there is more. We move forward to the next trail marker. God with his people. He's brought them into the land, but they're not obeying. If you've ever read the book of Judges, it's an up and down roller coaster ride with Israel. And it says they had no king in those days, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I saw a kid's video recently that said, somebody asked, well, was it a good thing that they didn't have a king? And they said, well, think of it this way. When your teacher leaves the classroom, is everybody on their best behavior? And then they show a little scene, you know, like spit balls and things flying. It's like, no, there was no leadership. There was no shepherd over the people that would help them follow God and fulfill the calling that he had for them. Now, they wanted a king, but they wanted a king like the nations around them. And God said, I have a different kind of king in mind. But they said, no, we want a king like the nations around us. So God gives them a king. His name's Saul, and he's miserable. And he starts out well enough, but then he turns his back on God's plans. He oppresses even his own people. And then he says, Saul is not my king. Takes him off the throne and says, let me give you a king. This is the next trail marker. God says, I'm going to give you a king. And actually, from that king, I'm going to give you a line of kings. I'm going to give you offspring. And one of those offspring will be king over you forever. So when we look to David, we see that God cares about his people and that he's going to shepherd his people. He's committed to lovingly taking care of them. And he provides them a king. And then he promises that king that from his seed, just as he had promised Abraham that he would have many seed, from David he says, I'm going to give you a seed. It's going to be king over my people forever. This is the story. This is the background. This is what God was doing to bring us up to Jesus. Now, did Israel go, yay, we had a king, and now we're going to do it all right? No. That's not what happened. They didn't go, oh, King David's awesome, and we're going to follow. They continued in their idolatry. They continued to worship other gods. They continued to put other things in God's place and failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength in mind. They continued in idolatry. And this pattern continued, and God warned them over and over, if you don't stop, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to kick you out of the land. I'm going to curse you. I'm going to punish you. But they continued in this way, and God finally sent them into exile. Literally bringing two different nations, first the Assyrians to destroy them and take many of the people into exile, and then after them the Babylonians to finish the job. And they took the Judean, the Jews from their homeland, from their temple, from the very presence of God, and brought them into exile. And was Israel's failure and exile the final straw? It seems like from a human perspective, it could have been. It's like, I've been with you guys 1,000 years, and you're still not getting this thing right. I've given you blessing after blessing. I've provided for you, and you still are failing. I'm done. Forget it. But that's not what God does. He says, but I did make some promises to Abraham, and I'm going to make good on those. And so even while they're in exile, God, first thing he does is he doubles down on his promises. He starts to make even more promises about the future for his people. And you can read in the prophets, most of the prophets of the Old Testament that we have in their writings are writing during this time period in which Israel is at its lowest point, suffering under God's own wrath as punishment, as discipline, and yet he's making lavish promises. You could read them in Isaiah 40 through 55, this vision of a new kingdom and of a restored creation. He's making these huge promises. So he's saying, I'm not done. I know you're in a bad place, but I am not done. And then the other thing he does to prove that he's not abandoned his promises is he takes the people and actually brings them back from exile. After 70 years of being in exile, he lets them come home and rebuild their temple and be a people again. Does that mean they got it all right then? Yet again, they continue though, no longer so much worshiping like literal idols and bowing down to the gods around them, but all kinds of other agendas, other plans, other purposes, threatening to push out, crowd out God, and just make themselves as most important, or their vision, or their plans. And they continue to not be obedient to God, and yet they realize they're in a bad spot. So when we come to Jesus, he's after this exile, and God's brought the people back, but this can't be the fulfillment of God's promise, because they're still under foreign powers. They're still not free to worship. Yes, they have a temple, but the temple leadership is corrupt. The temple leadership, the people who should be leading the nation, are fleecing them, stealing from them, ruling them, keeping them oppressed. Is this really the fulfillment of God's promise? And they knew it wasn't, and they were longing for more. And it's into this time of oppression and confusion that there's also expectation and hope that Jesus was born to a young virgin. God had not abandoned his people. In fact, he was taking the next step in his plan, the next step being the most important step in his plan, that God himself was going to send his own son to do for Israel what they could not do for themselves. Now, what kind of reception was Jesus going to get? That's what I want to look at this morning for the remaining time that we have. I want to just look at two different episodes from Jesus' life to help us begin to get our heads around what Jesus was doing and why it was so hard for the people to accept. So first, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 is going to tell us a little bit about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the first member of a Baptist church. If you were wondering, that's not why he got that name. He went around baptizing people, preparing them for what God was going to do next. He was a prophet. He was a spokesman for God. And he was telling the people, guess what? God is getting ready to do something big. He's part of this building of expectations that was all pervading their culture. And they were expecting something big. And here's John with the megaphone saying, get ready. God is going to do something big. You better repent and be ready for it. And then he would baptize them as a sign, like a new exodus. You're coming through the waters again, just like you did the Red Sea. Get ready for what God is going to do for his people. And he says, and he's going to bring one who's after me, who I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes because he is God's deliverer. And then Jesus walks on the scene. And you know what he does? He says, that's him. That's him. That's God's Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John is like Jesus' biggest cheerleader. He's drank the Kool-Aid. He has jumped in both feet. He says, Jesus is it. This is the one that God is working through. And so he is as on board as anybody. He recognizes, my ministry's got to decrease because it's all about Jesus now. But then things kind of go from rough to bad to worse for John. Jesus has come, the Messiah is here, but now it's getting worse. John actually finds himself imprisoned. One person said it's because he spoke truth to power. They don't often like that. Specifically, King Herod, the one who claimed the title of king over the Jews, King Herod, he had taken his brother's wife and married her, and John had the gall to say, that is not what a king over God's people does. And he called him out on it. And he said, I'll show you what a king does, and he arrests John. And he throws John the Baptist into prison, and as we'll see, eventually, he beheads him. He has him killed. But John is in prison, and he's wondering, things don't look the way I thought they would. I thought, like, you know, I'm going to point out this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, and the troops would rally, and we'd find victory after victory, and we would just be on a roll. And that's not what I'm seeing happen. And so he starts to doubt. The biggest cheerleader is now sending his disciples, let us read, turn to Matthew 11, sending his disciples to Jesus and saying, are you really the one? Matthew chapter 11, beginning right at verse 2, it says, now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So John's in jail now. He's really beginning to wonder. He's hearing about stuff Jesus is doing, but it doesn't really make sense in line with what he was expecting, and he's starting to doubt. And so he sends his disciples, and they were to come to him, and they said to Jesus, verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I can only imagine how that must have stung for Jesus, because he's basically saying, John, you know, you pointed it out, it was me. And now John's going, is it you, or should we keep waiting, hold our breath a little longer for somebody else? And here's Jesus' reply. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, Jesus' answer here, I think it's misunderstood a lot of times when we read this. And we hear him to say something like this. Look, John, I'm doing miracles. Obviously, I'm Messiah. I'm the Son of God. You know, who else has this kind of power? And it made me think of, I'm a Lord of the Rings geek, of a scene where there's this wizard in Gandalf, and he's trying to help this little guy, Bilbo, and Bilbo doubts him, and he gets all big, and he says, I am not a conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm here to help you. Jesus is not saying here, oh, I can do some pretty neat magic, so you obviously I'm God's son. That's not what his answer is to John. He's not simply saying, look, I have miraculous powers. He's going back to the Old Testament that John would know. And he's saying, look at the promises God made and look what I'm doing. I'm fulfilling them. I'm bringing to pass the beginning. Granted, it's only in a small, it's like an appetizer, a small taste of, but I'm bringing the kingdom of God. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. Let's just look at a couple of those. Isaiah 35. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came. This is as the nation knew that before long they were going to be defeated by enemies, and yet God was making some crazy lavish promises. So Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah writes, the Lord says through Isaiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Any of those things sound familiar from what we just read in Matthew? Jesus says, look, I'm opening eyes that are blind. I'm giving hearing to those who are deaf. People who couldn't walk, who were lame, now they can walk. He says, doesn't that sound like what God has promised? Turn over to Isaiah 61. And this isn't a matter of a few like proof texts, like, oh, I can find a few verses that seem to indicate. No, this is more like reading a story, chapter after chapter, building to a conclusion. And the conclusion is in Jesus. But we find these verses that help us see this. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Anointed, that's that word Messiah, the anointed one. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus is fulfilling God's promises. That God's promises here, this is, I think, important, worth stopping for a moment and helping us understand this, though, because if you just look at it on the surface, you just think, sounds like God's promising us all good health and that we wouldn't stumble over our words. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not, is he saying just, oh, yeah, you're going to be healthy? Or as some will say, healthy and wealthy. Is that what he's promising? Just, okay, good, we're not going to be sick anymore. We have to understand these in light of what God has done beginning with Adam and Eve. God's promises center around restoring man and woman to their original vocation, their original calling of being God's image bearers. No longer broken vessels or shattered glass through which we can't really see the image of God. He is restoring us. So when he's talking about making lame people walk and blind people see, he's not just talking that for a season, you know, Jesus is going to walk around and make somebody be able to see temporarily. He's saying, I'm transforming people back to what they were called to be, and I'm giving you just a little foretaste of it. I thought of Costco. Some of you go to Costco, and they have samples out. Some of you troll Costco just to eat lunch through the samples. I know you do. I've seen you there. But what is the point of those little samples? You get a taste of something, you go, that's what I've been looking for. I want that. Jesus is bringing the kingdom, and in his healings, he is giving you that appetizer, that taste. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And he is putting it into motion now in your midst. So these promises, Jesus says, look to the works. Look to what you hear and you see. And then decide, am I the one that's come from God? Are his promises being fulfilled? Jesus is bringing the kingdom. But then that last sentence warns. He says, but I'm not necessarily bringing it the way you are expecting. Jesus is bringing the kingdom in his own way according to God's agenda and not anyone else's. And that's why he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Because he knows that his mission is likely to be misunderstood by many people. Especially by the time it gets to the cross. And it's like, this is God's plan? He says, yes, this is God's plan. Let's look at a second story, a few chapters over, Matthew 21, the one that I read to you earlier. Jesus continually found himself in conflict with Israel's leaders, people like Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and scribes. These are Israel's rulers, the ones who are supposed to be leading them in the ways and paths of godliness. And he finds himself at loggerheads with them over and over. And so one time here, many times, but focusing in on one time when he was at battle with them, he tells a story. This is how Jesus does battle. He tells a story, and he ensnares them in that story so that they look and they go, hey, you're talking about us. We don't like that so much, you know. And he tells this story about a vineyard owner, a master of a house who planted a vineyard. Now, it can be hard for us, 2,000 years later, culturally very far removed from the ancient Near East, to hear with the same ears that they would have heard this story. If a Jew was hearing this story in Jesus' day, they would realize very quickly that Jesus is talking about Israel. When he talks about a vineyard, this is a metaphor that's given in the Old Testament many times as an example, say, that God planted a vineyard. In other words, God called his people Israel. He made them. And so they would know as they're hearing this story, they go, okay, he's retelling, in a sense, Israel's story, our story, he said. Let me spell it out, though, make it a little bit clearer, because it's easy to miss it for us. I'll just try and do it as simple as possible. In Jesus' story, Israel is the vineyard. God is the vineyard owner. The tenants are Israel's leaders, as we'll see, because they're the ones that recognize he's talking about us in this. The servants here are likely God's prophets, the ones who came over and over to tell Israel, listen, God expects these things of you. You need to live up to them. This is what God has called you to. Bear fruit. And they get killed. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament were not received like, hey, he's a hero. They were like, hey, throw some rocks at him. That was more of their approach to the prophets. And then the son, well, that's the son. That's Jesus. So let me tell this story again quickly in a shorter version here of what it is. It says the master built this vineyard and then he gave it to tenants here, Israel. I gave it to my people. And then I sent people to go bear the fruit. And instead of saying, yes, God, we belong to you, they killed them. First set of servants, they killed them. So he sends more servants and they kill them as well. And then he says, I'm going to send my son. They won't ignore my son. And when the son comes, they say, if we kill him, this can all be ours. So they kill the son. And then Jesus, the master storyteller, turns it back on and says to the crowd, so what's he going to do with those tenants? And they are ready. They are eager. I know what he's going to do. Those wretches are going to have a miserable death. The owner's going to put them to death. He's going to squash them out. And then he's going to take that vineyard and give it to somebody else who's going to actually bear fruit for the master. And Jesus says, now listen to the scriptures, because they're relevant, he says, to this story I just told you. The stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. The one that they looked at and said, we don't need that stone, that's no good, becomes the cornerstone of God's building, of what God is doing. And Jesus is saying, it's not really even veiled. They understood. He's talking about himself. They are rejecting him. And he says, and yet I am going to be the cornerstone of what God is doing to rescue his people. And he says, I am going to give the kingdom to other people. Now, he's not just saying, okay, so I'm done with the Jews, as though they had their chance and they're done. That's not what he's saying. Because we know that the church, Jew and Gentile together, He's saying, I'm done with people who have no interest in my plans and my agenda and bearing fruit for me, and I'm going to give it to people who trust me, who have faith in me, who obey me, no matter what nation they come from, what tribe or tongue, what social class. I will give it to people who will bear fruit. And then he warns them, and be careful that you don't trip on this stone or that it doesn't fall on you because you'll be crushed. Get with the program, in a sense, he's saying to them. He's hard on them. And it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived. They were brilliant here. They perceived he was speaking about them. But their rejection of Jesus was no surprise. God didn't go, I didn't see this coming. So the story, Jesus' story, in a sense, breaks down there in a way, because he says, they'll respect my son. You know, here the master is kind of like, of course, they're not going to kill my son. God was not caught by surprise. He couldn't have been, because in fact, it was the very rejection of Jesus that led to the ultimate act of rescue. Because they rejected him, he went to a cross, which became the ultimate victory over evil, the ultimate act of rescue. In God's plan, Jesus is going to do for Israel what they couldn't do for themselves, become a blessing for all nations. Obey the Father perfectly, receive the wrath of God, and come out the other side victorious. This is where we're going. This is what the next several Sundays, so I'm not going to unpack all of that now. Just that's your little Costco sampler. Hopefully you'll want to come back and find out, and how exactly does this work? You know, go to the aisle where they sell it, and then you can get it yourself. It's available. You can read it. But let me close out by taking it just one aspect of this story and bringing it home to us. When Jesus came, many in Israel rejected Jesus because he didn't look and act like they wanted him to. And I hear this and I think, how many times do we try to fit Jesus into our expectations instead of letting him reshape us? Right, how many times have we tried to fit Jesus into the mold that we wanted to, but he doesn't do the things we want him to do. He doesn't look the way we want him to look. Our expectations are here, and then we see Jesus, and often we're, I don't like that. Or we see God, and we think, no, that's not what I want. I mean, how many times have you heard people say something like this? That's not, the God I worship would never do anything like that. And sometimes they're saying it about very things they hear in Scripture. And they're saying, well, the God I worship wouldn't do that. And they're trying to put God into their mold instead of letting God remold them. And how many times do we come to God and say, these are my plans, and I've got them, and they're good plans. Bless them, God, please. These are my plans. Instead of letting God reshape our plans after his. We want him to conform to us instead of us to conform to him. Don't force Jesus into your expectations. Let him reshape yours. If we can learn anything from Israel's failure, it's that his way and his plans, his purposes are far better than ours. Some of you are struggling with taking Jesus as he is rather than as you think he should be. Maybe you're just discovering who he is and you like certain parts of it, and then you read others and you're like, that kind of rubs me the wrong way. I'm not sure I like that. He's saying, let me reshape your expectations. And some of you are struggling with right now with laying aside your plans and going with God's plans for you. Let Jesus' parable be a warning and encouragement. His way is the right way. His plans are the ones that lead to peace. His plans are the ones that are for a hope and a future. Jesus' way does lead to death, but it comes out the other side in glorious resurrection and in life. Don't force Jesus into your expectations. Let him reshape yours. Let's pray as the worship team comes up to lead us in one final song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenging parts of your word. And God, it's easy for us to point a finger and say, how could those dummies Israel not get it right? But then when the spotlight has shined on our own lives, we recognize how many times we are trying to force you into our mold. instead of letting you reshape us. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you break us out of that trap. That we would align with you rather than trying to get you to align with us. And that we wouldn't reject you or your ways, but instead we would embrace you and let the promises of God begin to be fulfilled in our very lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.